I want to start today by reading from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. John 1, verses 19 through 28. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This particular portion of Scripture represents John's first of many stories that he uses to give us real-life situations that show that Jesus is God. Or in other words, that Jesus is both human and divine. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 19 through 23 from this story, and today we'll finish the story and then move on to the second story in John 1 that John tells. But before doing that, I want to point out that the stories John uses are just a few selected stories out of the many stories available. And he selected these stories because they accomplish his purpose of showing Jesus to be both man and God. In fact, he himself affirms this in John 20, 30 and 31, which I pointed out last Sunday, but let me read this statement again from John. "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written," in other words, the ones I've selected, John is saying, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh," that he's divine, "and that believing you may have life in his name." Now I'm pointing this out because to me, it's important for us to understand that John has no intention of telling the whole history of Jesus, that is, from his birth to his ascension. That's not John's purpose. He doesn't intend to cover everything or even most of the things that the other three Gospels cover. His purpose is to convey the message that Jesus is both Messiah and Jehovah, both human and divine, Savior and God. And it isn't that the other three Gospels don't have a similar purpose, but they go about it in a different way. And so that makes John different than the other three Gospels. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll continue on with this first story that we started looking at last Sunday. Father God, again we ask that your word would be living, alive to us and within us, that it would speak to us, that it would not just give us information, but that it would lead us to transformed lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In picking up where we left off last Sunday, we left off at verse 23, we read in verses 24 and 25 these words, "Now they," that is the priests and Levites that had been sent, from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So in other words, the Pharisees believed there would be no reason for John to be baptizing anyone if he was not Christ or Elijah or the prophet. In their thinking, only the Messiah or someone directly related to the Messiah should be making and baptizing disciples. Now, one other interesting point about them asking this question is that in this first story that John is telling about John the Baptist, John the Baptist doesn't answer their question as to why he's baptizing. Instead of explaining why he is baptizing, he identifies his method of baptism and then points out they don't know the one for whom he's preparing the way. And that is what wraps up this first story. And so reading on in verses 26 and 27, John answered them saying, "I baptize in water. That's my method of baptism. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So without explaining why he was baptizing repentant sinners, John instead identifies his method of baptism by stating that he baptizes in water. Now your Bible may have "with" or "by." The same Greek word can be translated in any of those three ways, and it should all come out pretty much the same. But he baptizes in or with or by water. Then he points out, John the Baptist points out, their lack of knowledge or understanding of his purpose. As you recall, earlier, I think it's in verse 23, he stated that he was the one that was prophesied by Isaiah, the forerunner, the one who was preparing the way. But they lacked knowledge or understanding of his purpose. That is why God had sent him. And so John says to them, "But among you stands one whom you do not know." And the first thing we should notice is that John the Baptist's statement means this story took place after he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. Remember, John's not telling a sequential story. He's picking out parts of stories to get his point across. So the story that we're reading now is a story that took place after John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. The second important thing to notice about this statement, "But among you stands one whom you do not know," is that the Apostle John selected this story for more than one reason. He's not just showing that Jesus is God in human flesh with this particular story. He's taking John the Baptist's statement about his questioners not knowing Jesus to affirm what John himself, the Apostle John, wrote back in verses 10 and 11. And you may not remember that, but let me read that. "Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So he has a ready backup for the statement he made earlier in his gospel. The third thing to notice is that John is, in essence, John the Baptist, that is, telling those who came to question him that they and their leaders were failing to rightly understand the scriptures and discern the current signs concerning both the forerunner and the Messiah. They were missing that. If they hadn't missed that, if they had rightly understood the scriptures, they would have gone to Jesus directly rather than coming to John to ask if he was the Messiah. They would have recognized who Jesus was. Then John goes on to say, "It is he who comes after me, In other words, the one they don't know but should know is the one for whom John is preparing the way. And even though John does not say this in a crystal clear way, what he is saying affirms, once again, that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Which means, if he's the fulfillment, then the Messiah is either coming really soon or he's already there. The next thing John does is make a clarifying statement about the comparative significance between himself and the one for whom he's preparing the way without naming that one, without saying it's the Christ, it's the Messiah. And John says these words, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So there's two implications in this statement. It's a statement of comparison. He's comparing himself to Jesus Christ. First, though John the Baptist is himself an important, well-known, highly respected by many individual, and also popular, lots of people were going out to hear him and see him and to be baptized, the one for whom he is preparing the way is far superior. So that's the first implication of this statement. The thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Second, the reason that Jesus is far superior to John is because he is more than a mere human. He is God in human flesh. However, this is also a statement of humility, for it is John's self-disclosing assessment of his importance in comparison to the importance of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this before, but let's talk about it from this perspective. In that particular culture, only the least or the lowest or the most unworthy servants were given the task of serving their master's feet in some way, such as washing their master's feet, untying their master's sandals, or even carrying their sandals. No servant of importance would ever be given such a task. Now, the extent of John's humility is that he says, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals, Jesus' sandals. But this humility becomes even clearer. You see, John had been chosen by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was important. No one else had been chosen for that task. He was the fulfillment of a prominent prophet's prophecy. Isaiah foretold John the Baptist. He was held in high esteem by the people. Even the religious leaders sent people out to find out who he was. They wanted to know. And so, John, in spite of these realities, takes the humble road and says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. But you see, if anyone had a reason to think of himself as important and even proclaim his importance, it should have been John the Baptist. But what he says puts him even lower than a servant who has the job of attending his master's feet, because John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And in saying that, what he is saying is that he's not even worthy enough to be a servant of Jesus Christ, let alone one of the least or most unworthy servants who would be given the job of untying his sandals. Now, as I pointed out previously in previous weeks, John's humility is worth noting. His honest assessment of himself in comparison to Jesus Christ is worth noting. And I'm pointing this out again today because pride will cost you more than you will ever gain. Whatever you gain from pride, the cost will be greater. Whereas if you choose humility, you can never lose anything of value, while what you gain will last forever. That's priceless. This story ends with a simple statement. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And as I stated, this story ends without John ever answering the question of why he was baptizing. Now, I'm sure we don't need an answer to that question in order to trust in Jesus for our salvation and to live a godly life. But I do want to assure you that John does answer that question in the next story, and that's where we're going. So here's the second story in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him." John's not saying, I don't recognize him now, remember? This is after the baptism. John recognizes who Jesus is. But he said, "I did not recognize him, but he," that is God, "who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And then John says, 'I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" All right, one more time, the second story and all the subsequent stories in the Gospel of John take place after John the Baptist baptized Jesus. On this occasion, John saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or in other words, look at Jesus. Look at this guy. See who he is. Recognize him. Remember what he looks like, because this is the one who takes away sin. He's the Lamb of God. Now, the only time the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God is in John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. However, Jesus is called the Lamb 29 times in the book of Revelation. But only here is Jesus called the Lamb of God, and only twice, and only by John the Baptist. So let's look at a little history concerning lambs and Israel and God. Lambs played a significant role in the religious life of Israel, starting with the first Passover in Egypt, right on through to the death of Jesus Christ. At that first Passover, those who sacrificed a lamb and put its blood over the door and on the doorposts were saved from God's angel of death, who passed through Egypt bringing judgment on everyone who did not trust in God, that is the God of Israel, and who did not believe God's requirement of a sacrificial lamb and its shed blood to save them from God's judgment. And as you may recall, it was the firstborn of the people and the animals that were slain on that particular Passover. In relation to the wilderness tabernacle, once it was built and then on through to the building of the Jerusalem temple, God required Israel to offer a sacrificial lamb on the altar every morning and every evening of every day. Exodus 29, 38 and 39. In Leviticus chapter 4, God gives instructions on how to deal with having committed unintentional sin. That is, sin the sinner would probably not know he committed until someone brought it to his attention. And there are two important truths in Leviticus 4, and I would encourage you to read that chapter. It's a worthy chapter to read. But there's two important truths in that chapter for our study here in John. First, when dealing with personal sin, and by the way, the nation could commit unintentional sin, and the high priest could commit unintentional sin, which would then bring the whole nation into trouble with God. So this rule from God does not apply to either of those situations. But for every personal sin committed, God required the sinner himself to slay his own sin sacrifice. The priest did not do it. On this occasion, the sinner himself had to slay his own sacrifice, slit the throat, and let the blood out. So think about that in light of the fact that it is my sin, your sin, that killed the Lamb of God. In other words, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was killed by our own hands. Just like this Old Testament sacrifice for sin was killed by the hands of the sinner who was offering this sacrifice to God. The second important truth we learn from Leviticus 4 is this. The required sacrifice for unintentional sin was a male goat. However, if you were too poor to afford a male goat, and goats were more precious than sheep, if you were too poor to afford a male goat, you could sacrifice a female goat. And if you could not afford a female goat, you could sacrifice a female lamb. So what's the significance of that for us today? Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, is the poor person's sacrifice for sin. And why is this significant? Because as sinners who stand before a holy God, we are so poor, so impoverished, that we have nothing to offer to gain forgiveness for sins committed. If it were not for God's provision of the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, we would remain unforgiven and damned to eternal hell. My point in going over this much detail about lambs is to show you that just as lambs were vital to dealing with sin under the law, so the Lamb of God, as you well know, is vital to dealing with sin under grace. And as you already know, it is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins committed that we gain God's forgiveness, that we gain freedom from the power of sin, that we gain reconciliation with God now and throughout eternity. So one thing I've been pointing out all along is that John is telling these stories to show that Jesus is God in human flesh. So you may be wondering how Jesus, being the Lamb of God, shows he is also God in human flesh. How does that support John's purpose? Actually, the answer is rather simple. You may have already thought about it yourself. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive the sinner so that he can be justified and given the gift of eternal life. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, identifies Jesus as the one who takes away, that is, removes, takes away the sin of the world. To take away that sin, it has to be paid for, it has to be forgiven, and it has to be removed as far as the east is from the west. And to do this, for Jesus to do this, he must be God. For only God can forgive sin. Jesus himself affirmed that he was God and therefore had the power to forgive sin in the story told by Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And let me tell you that story. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now let me just suppose for a moment, I suppose those who brought him were hoping that he would be healed. But Jesus had more than one purpose in what he was doing with this paralytic. And so he starts with, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Why? Because he's saying that he can forgive sins, but only God can forgive sins. How could Jesus do that? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking I can't forgive sin, that I'm not God, that I'm blaspheming?" And then Jesus said to them, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Now, of course, if we take the word say literally, you could say either one very simply, right? But the word say there means which is easier to do. If I say this to this person, which is easier to have happen? For me to make happen? Well, actually, both are pretty impossible, aren't they? Get up and walk, your sins are forgiven. But then Jesus went on and he said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that he is God." He turned to the paralytic and he said, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. So I tell you that story just to affirm that Jesus himself clarified the religious leaders that he was God in human flesh. So let's go back to our passage in John 1, 29 to 34. And we see that the next thing John the Baptist says is, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And here John is telling his audience two things. First, he's once again affirming his role as the forerunner or preparer of the way for Messiah. Second, he is humbly affirming the deity of Jesus Christ by acknowledging that Jesus is of a higher rank than himself, but also that Jesus existed before John was even born. And we know on the human level, John the Baptist was born first, and then Jesus was born. And so John is affirming that Jesus is God in human flesh. Then in verse 31, John begins to finally explain why he was baptizing those who came to him. And if you recall, this story is the next day after the first story. So John went at least a whole day without finally giving his answer. So somehow the question stayed in his mind, and now he's getting around to the answer. So he begins to explain why he was baptizing those who came to him and why he was baptizing in water. And he begins by saying, "I did not recognize him." That is, I didn't recognize Jesus. And by the way, John knew who Jesus was. And how do we know that? Because his mother and Jesus' mother were cousins. They knew each other. So, I mean, they lived close enough for Mary to go visit John's mother in return. They already knew each other. But John says, "I didn't recognize him. I didn't recognize that that was Jesus. No, I didn't recognize that that was the Messiah. I knew Jesus, but I didn't know he was the Messiah, That's what John is saying. I didn't know he was the Christ. Yes, their mothers were cousins. It's pretty certain John knew him previously, but he didn't know that he was the Messiah. Then John begins explaining why he was baptizing in water. And so he said, "But so that the Christ might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." In other words, Jesus was to be identified to John as the Messiah by means of John's water baptism. So he's out there baptizing people because one of them that's going to come through and get baptized will be the Messiah. And then John explains how he knew this. Verse 32, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, that is the Spirit, remained on him who is Jesus." So take note in verse 32 of the words, "Spirit descending and remained upon him." Two important short phrases. Verse 33, "I did not recognize him," that is, I began to baptize Jesus, but I didn't know at that moment that he was the Christ. "But he," that is God, "who sent me to baptize in water, told me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is the Messiah.'" So God had told John the Baptist that one day someone would come along and John was to be baptizing with water, and this person would have John baptize him, and the Spirit would come down and descend, come down upon this one being baptized and remain on this one being baptized. And that would be the telltale sign that John was baptizing the Messiah. And that means that person was the Christ. The last thing John says in this story is a clear testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. For he says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is," that is, "the one upon whom the Spirit descended and remained, this is the Son of God." Verse 34. And so though John didn't explain in the first story, but was asked the question, "Well, then why are you baptizing?" in the second story, he gives us a clear picture of how God had orchestrated all the events necessary to bring about a setting where John could identify who the Messiah was, and in that, be able to spread that message to the people around him. And we will see that in the subsequent stories. I want to end just by reading the first four verses of this chapter. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men."